Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We're talking about the theology of the cross, part one of our series with him. Today we're focusing on, well, diagnosis and proper cure, remedy for our problem. The theology of the cross is crucial to good theology. In fact, when Luther says the cross is our theology, he isn't saying it's just our particular version of theology. He intends to say that scriptural theology is cross-centered theology. That's what they're teaching at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Christ-centered, cross-focused theology, the theology of the cross. Find out more about how they're training pastors for the 21st century at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website and you'll find Concordia Theological Seminary, a link to all the information you need, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Before the break, Dr. Hine, sorry to cut you off. That was my mistake.
Not a problem.
Before the break, it sounded like you were saying that speaking for myself, I am the person least qualified to judge whether or not something I did was a good work in God's eyes.
Well, it is to say, if you are looking for some kind of purity in your work, if you are looking at God's word and the promise of what it is that he is going to work in you as you live that life of faith, there is where we may be convinced about works being acceptable to God. And they're acceptable to God because Christ reckons them ultimately as having been done to him, when really they're focused outward toward our neighbor. What God wants from us is faith in his saving gifts and promises, and he wants our works to be sent out to our neighbor. And when that is done, out of faith in the sufficiency of the favor and righteousness that we have in Christ, then Christ reckons those works that serve the neighbor's need as ultimately works that have been done unto him.
How do you respond? A Christian says, look, I just got back from helping at the soup kitchen. I feel good about what I did, or at least I don't feel guilty about it. Can I say there you go, that time, those hours spent at the soup kitchen, I was doing a good work?
Oh, no problems with that at all. I think that's wonderful. Notice the difference here between an individual who wishes to say, you know, in faith, I am working in my vocation and I am serving my neighbor, and I feel good about this because God has given me something significant and useful to do. There is something different between that and what we were talking about before, namely trusting in your good works. When you take a work, any work, any particular kind of work, only it's usually those upon which we take pride in, and we wish then to take that work and use it as part of our reason for trusting that God accepts us, then, of course, we have turned those good works into mortal sins because they are those which are separating us from the total and complete righteousness which we claim as availing, namely the righteousness of Christ, not our works.
Then there really is no middle ground.
There's no middle ground.
It's either the full sufficiency of Christ's works for me, and that's it, that's all, and there is nothing more that can or could be done to please God, or I've got to fill in where Christ was insufficient.
Yes, there's no such thing in the Bible as semi-righteous people. There are just people who are fully righteous in the righteousness of Christ, and there are those who are apart from the righteousness of Christ who are simply unrighteous and dead in their trespasses. There's no middle ground there.
I've noticed something lately. We talk a lot about on the program about all of the efforts in kind of pop American Christianity, pop American evangelicalism, of self-improvement or of self-help. And it struck me a couple months ago that maybe the best way of understanding this is the quest for a sinless something, a sinless marriage, a sinless financial life, a sinless parenting situation, a sinless work situation. I'm wondering whether or not Christians are looking for that purity that you're talking about, where they can step back and say, I don't have to worry about that particular moment in time because I committed no sins there and I'm safe.
Yeah, it's saying, my goodness, I wish there would be some way, something I can read, something that I can do, something that I can commit to, that I at least can find some area of my life upon which sin and fallenness would not have a presence, at least not from me. And it seems to me that that is simply a theology of glory coming in the back door at us. The only place that we can ever be whereby we are free from the realities of sin from within and without is in heaven, or when Christ returns again, whichever occurs first. But otherwise, and we're calling that glory. Okay, we're saying that particular context upon which you, and you will finally be able to have it, to have a situation in which your life and your environment will be totally free of the effects of sin, we call that glory. It's the better day that's coming in the fullness of salvation. So, but it is not for us now. Now we live by faith. We do not live by the experience of a sinless life.
Is there essentially any difference between that kind of softer form of a theology of glory that I described in my question there and the more obvious form of kind of the old Methodist full sanctification, Christian perfection?
The only difference is that the kind that you brought up there is more subtle. That is, I think it can snare more Christians unaware as falling short of what the scriptures are presenting to us as the stark contrast of the life of sin apart from Christ and the life of righteousness covered totally by the righteousness of Christ. It's more subtle, but in terms of its devastating effects upon a healthy faith life in Christ, there is no difference.
1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number as we talk about the theology of the cross with Dr. Stephen Hine. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Al is calling from his car. Hi, Al.
Morning. Afternoon, gentlemen. How are we doing?
Very well.
Good. I'm basically of the logic, and correct me when I get done with my little statements here, but I'm basically of the logic that we're, because of sinful nature, we are theology, we're theologians of the glory and theologians of the cross at the same time. I can't see how we can be one or the other because of our sinful flesh. And the other thing I wanted to mention is that the Lutheran faith, one with this good works, I never have really understood why people worry about good works. I don't worry about good works because one thing the Lutheran faith has done, or the denominations has taught me, number one, I'm much more aware of my sin every day, and I'm always aware of my good works because I, no matter what I do, I always find myself wanting to think about it. And every time I think about it, I'm going to drag it into sin because I'm going to look for some portion of credit, some portion of response from God. I just can't help it. Am I just overly sinful, or is that the general consensus of most people if they're honest?
Al, thank you very much. Two good questions. Let's deal with the second one first, and then we'll move backward toward the first one. How would you respond?
Well, I think Al is really experiencing something that is not just applying to him. I think it's true of all of us. I think it's the sinful self that is interested in these questions. How am I doing? Am I doing okay? Is there anything that I can look at in myself upon which I can give myself some credit? That, it seems to me, is a part of what Luther calls that sinful self, which is a self curved in upon the self. When we take our eye off our neighbor, when we take our eye off the work that God has given to us that involves us in the welfare of the neighbor, chances are it's the sinful self that is turning us away from our neighbor and onto ourself. So if our if Al has experienced that in his own life, I think that that's common to all of us.
So if I find myself worried about my good works rather than what my neighbor needs, I'm on the wrong path.
That's right. It's the fat, relentless ego who has taken over. And the subject of me is coming front and center, where faith wants your neighbor to be front and center when it comes to a consideration of your works.
Okay, then Al's first question was, are we at the same time theologians of the cross and theologians of glory? In other words, can we ever get rid of that old theologian of glory in us?
Probably not. If by theology of glory, though, we're talking about always looking into ourself and trying to find some things that we think might that God might be impressed with, and thereby give us three cheers and a pat on the back for. In that regard, there's another sense possibly in which we can talk about glory. It's not a theology of glory, but we want our listeners to remember, glory is a part of the inheritance and the promises of the gospel. It is God's intent to take us to glory. This is what we call the better day that is coming, and it is why a major portion of faith life is hope life. We hope in that better day that is coming, and he promises, and we may be certain and confident that that day is coming when all the effects of sin are going to be over from within and without for eternity. So glory is a wonderful shorthand term for the fullness of salvation, and we may take heart and hope that that day is coming. It's just not now as we live in the cross.
10 more minutes in our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine as we talk about the theology of the cross in part one of our series with him. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, here's something I know you did right, and you're going to have to explain it like you did the last thing. Either your trusted good works will separate you from God's favor, or God's favor will separate you from your trusted good works. Explain.
Yes, I think we have a paradox there. God is going to be at work in our life through his gospel, through his promises, constantly working to build up a faith and trust in the sufficiency of his works, that it is his perfect fulfillment of the law and his suffering and die for our sins that will separate us from trusting in our good works. That is either going to happen, or we're going to get captivated by the law, whereby we ultimately would be trusting in our own good works, and they will separate us from God's favor. So either it comes down this way. There's never a both-and here. Either in the final analysis, a person will trust in their own good works, or they will trust in God's favor, one or the other. One will separate from the other.
All right, here's something else. This is a bold statement, it appears. You write categorically, all works that are sent to God for your own benefit are damnable sin.
This is exactly what Luther's point is in the thesis that we read a little bit, thesis 7 from the Heidelberg Disputation, and that is this. Any work or works, and we've talked in the plural, but we could well talk in the singular, any particular work that a sinful human being, whether they call themselves a Christian or not, if they ultimately send that up to God as that upon which they are trusting is going to be contributing to God's favor for them, that is something that will separate them from the grace of Christ, because it's really unfaith.
So if I do my good works to win a reward either here or thereafter from God, is that a damnable sin?
Well, we're skirting on a fine line there. You know, when it comes to the human heart and when it comes to, I think, our last listener, Al, I think we all probably have to confess that when it comes to looking at our own good works, we probably all have a history of recognizing that we have taken a sense of pride as if we could look up to heaven and say, God, how about that, huh? Doesn't that really kind of hold me in pretty good stead? And that's what the sinful flesh is doing in all of us. This is not something that is a normal inclination at all of the new creation in Christ, which is a slave to God in righteousness. But when we find that there are those motions going on in us, where we find ourselves being preoccupied by our works or possibly trusting that somehow, yeah, we really are okay because we're doing them, we need to look at these as warning signs in our Christian life. We need to look at these as those things which are calling us to repentance, that we might cling to Christ and his righteousness ever more securely.
What about the Christian who determines or is trying to determine whether or not he is really or is still a Christian by looking at his fruit or his good works?
Then he's looking completely in the wrong place. Any way that an individual looks to their works to get the answer to the question, am I acceptable to God, any answer is a damnable answer. If the person answers yes, then they have a confidence in their own works and not the righteousness of Christ. If they answer no, and do not run to the gospel, then they despair of all righteousness. When we're into the category of works, the best thing that we can do as a rule is to keep those works focused completely on our neighbor and not on our relationship with God at all. The only kind of works that God wants to focus on in relationship to him is the sin and corruption that lay deep in the heart, because he wants to use that to create a hungry, repentant heart that goes again and again to the sweet gospel promises of the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ, because it is there that he builds up our faith and life in him.
Okay, I think I know how you're going to answer this one, but I asked the question before about if I'm doing my good works in order to receive a reward either here or there or hereafter in return for it. What about the person who says, well, really, I'm doing my good works to avoid punishment here or hereafter?
Again, it's simply the same coin. To say that I'm avoiding punishment is to say that I'm banking on the favor of God. It's just the flip side of the same coin, and in both instances, these are serving as kind of like an obstacle that is blocking us from the full trust in the complete sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ. Whether we are looking to avoid something or gain something on the basis of works, these are things which are casting doubt and compromising the full sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ. And that alone is what is going to give us the better day that is coming and everything that comes our way from it.
So is that what you mean when you say we live by grace alone or we live not at all?
Exactly. We live by grace or we don't live at all, and yet we take heart, because this is the promise of Christ the crucified, that God has been gracious to us, that he has wrapped us up in his righteousness, that he's forgiven us all our sins, and that everything that we could ever need by which he would be favorable to us today, tomorrow, and forever is there in Christ the crucified.
Real quickly, before we wrap up, with only 30 seconds, no more.
Uh-huh.
Someone says, look, if you push it as far as you're pushing it, Dr. Hine, you'll leave Christians unmotivated to do good works. They'll just rest in the full sufficiency of Jesus and get fat and lazy.
You know, the new creation in Christ just lives for those works the fruit of faith, because that's how God has created it. And we need to trust in that as well. The idea that there is a lazy, bored, lackadaisical new creation in Christ that is healthy and living in the gospel is a contradiction in terms.
Next time, we're going to be talking with you in part two of our series on theology of the cross. Where will we focus our attention, Dr. Hine? 1 minute.
Well, we're going to be focusing in another particular area of how sin affects us, and we're going to be turning our attention to looking particularly at problems about the will, how the Christian focuses in two directions in relationship to the will. So we'll be picking that up tomorrow.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line here at Issues Etc. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our next Issues Etc. journal. You can also use that number to make a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. And as a way of saying thanks for any size gift in the Lenten and Easter seasons, we'll send you a two-hour CD on the Passion and Resurrection of Christ. You can also donate by check. Our address is Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, no gift is too small. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs. He spent 23 years teaching theology, the theology of the cross, at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, look forward to our next conversation. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much for having me, Todd, and we'll talk with you tomorrow.
Boy, that's a great way to think about the Christian life. We live by grace alone, or we live not at all. In fact, I think that's what St. Paul said once. He says, I have died, and now it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live, what does he say? Striving ever harder to produce good works that will hold me in good stead with my God and Creator, or striving ever harder to progress in the sanctified life to somehow, hopefully, possibly, maybe enter into God's favor after a life well lived, striving ever harder to earn God's heavenly rewards? No! He says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live by grace alone, the grace that is God's undeserved favor solely for the sake of Christ and his good works done for us, his obedience done in our place, his death and his resurrection for us sinners. We live by grace alone, or we live not at all. Now, your heart will continue to beat and you'll continue to breathe. That's for sure. But if the life that you are living is not lived by grace alone, then it's not the Christian life. It's that simple. If the life you are now living, you are living by faith in Christ and what he has done, plus something that you might add along the way, that's not the Christian life. It is by grace alone, or it is not at all. And when someone has set their heart solely upon the good works of Christ, then suddenly, he is anxious to serve his neighbor. It's amazing. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You are listening to Issues Etc.
That's Harry Carey, of course. You notice the hat I'm wearing today here, Jeff? The Cubbies, yes. Well, it's because I live in Illinois. I wouldn't be an honest man. Plus, my Cardinals hat, much to my chagrin, my Cardinals hat fell apart. I don't know if it's from overuse or a lack of use, but I put it on the other night and it just practically fell off my head. Well, the season has begun. That long most of the year that is Major League Baseball, and the St. Louis Cardinals played the Mets last night here in town. Very interesting, driving by that stadium, all lit up. The festivities began even before the sun went down last night. Rick Horton joins us for the next half hour of the program to talk about the 2007 St. Louis Cardinals. He's area director of the Greater St. Louis Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He's a former pitcher for the Cards and the White Sox and the Dodgers, and he's a color commentator for Channel 5's Cardinals broadcasts this season. Rick, welcome back.
Todd, great to be with you. And you do know, Todd, that there are some right-thinking folks from Southern Illinois that believe that the red hat is the right hat to wear. And but, of course, reasonable minds differ, and it's not the most important thing for us to quibble over. And the important thing is that that you love the game of baseball and love the way it connects people at the ballpark and connects generations, and there's a lot of good in it.
Well, there you go. But the reason, I'll tell you, it's purely nostalgia. The reason I wear the Cubs hat is because I was given my first when I was spending a summer in northern Illinois, just near Chicago.
Well, and that is fair. I agree. And I actually grew up in New York, and I had to go through years and years of therapy just to get rid of no longer being a Met fan. And I actually, my allegiance goes back to, in fact, the Cardinals and the Mets playing always has been a special thing for me, both as a competitor and as a broadcaster, because the Mets to me, I mean, frankly, that still represents the big leagues in a way, because it's the big leagues from the eyes of an 8 and a 9 year old.
Oh,
and,
yeah.
And I grew up, and the Mets won the World Series in 1969, which not a lot of people in St. Louis care about. But being a kid in New York, that was a very magical time. And those allegiances are hard to drop. So there's still hope for you, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
So what happened last night against the Mets, Rick?
Well, what happened is the Cardinals did not score enough runs. Brilliant analysis like that is why I'm part of the Cardinal broadcasting team. Well, you know, it's just one of those things where the team just came out flat. Chris Carpenter didn't have one of his stellar games, and the bats were quiet, and it, you know, at some point you say, well, the guy on the other team has won close to 300 games and got a chance of being a Hall of Famer, and he had something to do with that. You know, there's always reasons for opening day being just kind of an oddity, because players before the game are in umpteen meetings about logistics, which won't happen from here on out. But opening day is kind of a scatterbrain kind of thing, and for players to focus is a hard thing. I do think the players were focused. I can't blame it on that. I'm just saying it, you know, you never know what you're going to get on opening day, and it's not always an indication on how good the team is.
It was generally accepted last season, even though it ended in a World Series win, that the Cardinals pitching roster was not as strong as other teams, especially Detroit's going into the World Series. How does
right.
the Cardinals starting pitching rotation compare this year to last year?
Well, you know, I would say at this point, you know, when you look at spring training, which is a very dangerous thing to do, you'd say, boy, these guys are all coming into their own at the right time. Anthony Reyes is a young guy who hadn't really been given enough of a chance to pitch probably in the last year or two, and in my opinion, as much as he probably deserved. He's had some unbelievably good minor league seasons. But, you know, Mike Shannon and I have talked quite a bit about this. Is, you know, sometimes it's like fool's gold, spring training, that is, where everything's going great and you really think you've got something, and then the season starts and you realize that that's a whole different can of worms, because you're playing now 162 games, and the consistency and the longevity come into play, and the perseverance, and how does a young pitcher handle adversity? You know, that's a question mark with even a guy like Adam Wainwright. And, you know, an older pitcher, and you think of some of the Cardinal pitchers that weren't, I mean, they weren't great year in, year and out, and day in and day out, like Woody Williams and Matt Morris, but what those guys had was, you know, you knew they had the psyche to continue and bounce back. And so I'd say it's a question mark how strong this Cardinal rotation is going to be. Kip Wells is, I think, going to be very steady, very Supon-like. But the rest of it is, you know, I guess I'm going to withhold judgment and see where they are a month and a half from now.
How about deeper into the roster, the bullpen? How does it compare to last season?
Well, the bullpen, the big question mark in the bullpen is going to be Jason Isringhausen. And if he is indeed healthy, and it appears that he is, he appears that he's thrown without any pain, and that, you know, is he going to be the guy he was 3 years ago when he was one of the best closers in baseball? Probably not. But if he, you know, if he's able to do it physically, that sets up everybody else to be, I would say, fine in their roles. You know, Rush Springer, Ryan Franklin, Brad Thompson, you know, the left-handers, all of those guys are a whole lot better when they don't have to get the last out of the game. And if Jason Isringhausen's getting the last out of the game, everybody else can get their out in the sixth, seventh, eighth inning, and you know, everybody's happy. But you start forcing those other relievers into late-inning situations, and now you've got problems all over the place. And the Cardinals have been through that a couple of times in the past when the closer's out. And to me, the closer is such a key. He's the number one. I mean, I guess I'd say Albert Pujols is pretty important to this Cardinals team. I mean, you'd be hard to argue that. But I would say generally the closer on a ball club is just, you know, the place to start in terms of predicting how good a team can be.
Folks, we're coming to you live this Monday, the 2nd of April, second day of the season for the 2007 Redbirds. And our phone lines are wide open for your questions and your comments on the 2007 Cardinals, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Car phone first-time callers will get top priority, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So defensively, are the Cards better or worse than last year?
Well, I think the defensive liability may have started to show itself a little bit last night, just a little indication of it. I think defensively, outfield is an issue. I think Adam Kennedy will be the same as where we were with Belliard, and maybe a little better on the infield side. So I think the infield, you still got Gold Glovers at the corners and Roland, and Pujols and a future Gold Glover behind the plate in Molina. And, you know, David Eckstein and Kennedy will be very steady. I think the outfield defense, you know, I guess the outfield defense always hinges on the center fielder, much like a bullpen hinges on the closer. Outfield defense hinges on how good the center fielder is, because he's expected to essentially be the quarterback of the outfielders. And if Jim Edmonds is out there playing, you don't get much better than Jim Edmonds. And he can make everybody else around him better by kind of carrying more than his share. But I think, you know, Taguchi's defense has gone downhill the last couple of years. Preston Wilson is okay. You know, Chris Duncan is still learning to play the outfield, and he's not a good major league outfielder yet. Doesn't mean he can't be. So I think there are questions in both left and right field in terms of outfield defense. And, you know, the problem with outfield defense is if somebody doesn't make a play in the outfield, it usually means a run or two. And the Cardinals are going to have to, you know, probably get continued improvement out of their outfield defensive play.
Is Taguchi just, I don't want to sound crass, but is he just getting old? He's got tons of experience, but is he getting out towards the end of his useful time?
It happens to the best of us. We keep getting older. I don't know how that happens, but so Taguchi, you know, if you're near him, I mean, he's such a friendly guy and jovial guy, and he's, you know, he's actually a lot older than he looks. I mean, he looks like a young guy. And, you know, at one point last year, I started to question whether or not he was even seeing the ball well in the outfield, which, of course, is an age thing for those of us who are going through that. But I think even beyond that, in the new stadium, he doesn't seem to get good jumps on the ball, and it could be some of the sight lines, and it could be, you know, frankly, an age issue. I mean, it could be. Now, you know, in terms of, you know, who works hard and who shows up ready to do all the things and very professional about what he does, you know, he's certainly in that category. In fact, you know, a lot of guys were talking about his act of respect in typical Japanese style to Stan Musial as part of the pregame ceremony last night. It's just really a special thing about So Taguchi. He's a very professional, honorable man, and you know, you'd like to think that maybe there's some more gas in the tank, but it's, you know, it's at least a question mark. But you know, I got to say too, Todd, about the pregame last night, seeing that, you know, seeing Stan Musial shake the hand of every Cardinal player, and the respect that each one of them gave him as they came out on the field between the former world champions of 1967 and 1982, kind of almost establishing a little gauntlet that the players ran through to get onto the field. I mean, I had tears in my eyes watching that. And I talked to Bob Forsch about that, and he admitted he did, and Tim McCarver did. So there's something very magical about Stan Musial's presence on a baseball field, and You know, I guess it was, you know, the game didn't work out very well last night, but it, you know, it was an honor to be a part of it.
That was a long standing ovation they gave
him. Oh, my goodness. I guess that was it. It was so, you know, I don't know. By being there, you almost sensed this really heartfelt message being sent to Stan that we know you're not doing well physically. And you know, of course, Stan's, you know, aging, and I think people said, you know what, we just really want to tell you we love you, Stan. And it was, I don't know, there was something very unplanned and spontaneous and heartfelt about that ovation that just didn't seem to want to stop. And, you know, I think from the player's point of view, too, you realize that, you know, it kind of touches you when you realize that to people, you know, guys like Stan Musial and the Hall of Famers and Bruce Sutter, you know, they've really, Bob Gibson, have really touched people's lives. I mean, they're not perfect role models. That's not the whole, I'm going to start to sound like Charles Barkley here saying that. I mean, it's not that they're perfect role models, but they really represent kind of a time in your life, you know, the fact that you're a fan of that team and that guy represents that team and that team has meant so much to you in terms of, again, your family connection and what you guys talk around the dinner table. And it's just a fabric of this community. And Stan Musial is, in many ways, represents the Cardinals better than anybody else ever has.
Well, let's talk offense then. How do you like the Cards offense?
Well, I like it a lot better when Chris Duncan is in the lineup. I was a little surprised he wasn't in last night. I think Tony is always very careful about putting Chris Duncan in the situations where he might fail, and he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't like to do that. So not that he would have failed, but he protects him a little bit, I would say, because he's a young player. And yet, boy, I would love to have seen his bat in the lineup because he's so dangerous. And I think he's a little better against left-handers than most people give him credit for. And I think the lineup has a lot more oomph and pop to it when he's in it. And you know, you add Roland and Edmonds to that mix, and you've got a lot of potential for scoring power. But, you know, you just don't like to see strikeouts in the lineup. And, you know, the Cardinals have some guys that tend to do that.
Is Duncan a future team leader if he sticks around long enough?
Yeah, I think he will be by, you know, if he continues to play the way he plays, so people just basically become leaders by default. I mean, I'm not saying he's not, he's kind of a quiet guy, but I think he could be a Scott Rolen type leader where he just has a presence about him because of his ability that people respect and admire. And Rolen, of course, is, you know, does most of his talking with his bat and with his glove too. And yet, you know, people have a great deal of respect for him. They know, you know, he's very professional in the way he does things. And you know, with the baseball pedigree that Duncan has from his father, he's certainly very professional about the way he goes about his business as well. And so that may happen.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Live this Monday, the 2nd of April. Got a question or a comment for Cards commentator Rick Horton? He's on the line with us, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's look at the rest of the division. What about other teams in the division like the Cubs?
Well, I was afraid you were going to bring those guys up. I mean, that is clearly the team to beat. And now, you know, we've said that before in the last 5 to 10 years. We've said, boy, the Cubs really did a lot to make themselves better. And they've fallen flat. And I, you know, I'm a big fan of Dusty Baker's, and I don't think you can blame him for that. I think maybe we've believed the hype about some of their young arms and discounted the fact that look, you know, yeah, Pryor and Wood may be good, but they're not yet. And they're not consistent enough yet, and they're not durable enough yet for us to be talking about them in the same breath as John Smoltz and others. And I think it's a mistake to kind of overhype some young guys because they got to prove themselves. And Wainwright's like that. I mean, we can't expect Wainwright to win 20. He might, but, you know, he might not. So I think the Cubs have fallen victim to that. But I think this year they're the real deal because adding Soriano to their lineup, I think they just have a lot of pop in that lineup. And I think Lou Piniella is the right guy to lead them. Houston is probably about status quo. They did get Carlos Lee, which will help them. But, you know, losing Clemens maybe forever and losing Pettit, you know, is going to hurt their rotation, which was a big strong point for Houston. So, you know, they've got some hitters back, Ensberg, Berkman, and others. But, you know, I'd have to say that the Cubs did the most to improve themselves. I think the Reds, there's a lot of hype about the Reds, but the Reds, to me, I'm not as worried about them as I would be Houston and Chicago.
You know, I drive by the stadium every day, and it was a couple of weeks ago I noticed they'd put up the years, both the World Championships and the League Championships years up there. And it is really just makes your heart swell with pride to see all those, that record that I think is second, I think Bernie Mikolas said second only to the Yankees.
To the Yankees,
at this point in time. How difficult is it to repeat?
Well, it's very difficult, and you know, I think it's difficult. It's difficult to win it. Number one, there's 30 teams. Back in the day, there used to be 20, and now there's 30. That in and of itself is difficult. The competition factor, more teams to be out there retooling and drafting your players and developing players, and you know, I think. You know, all the money issues. I mean, if any team should be able to repeat, it's the Yankees in Boston, because the Yankees in Boston, not only do they corner the market on all the ESPN broadcasts and somehow manage to get all the news about them all year long anyway, they also corner the market on the amount of dollars they spend on their players. And those two are far and away, I mean, way above in terms of payroll. And yet, even with that, they still have a hard time, you know, winning their division. Of course, they're competing against each other, which is part of it. But, you know, I think the way the revenue sharing has helped, I think, balance out some of the clubs, way the clubs spend money, again, other than the Yankees and the Red Sox. Everybody else is fairly close, with a few exceptions of teams that don't spend any money on their players. But I think that has made it more of a parity situation in baseball, which makes repeating very, very difficult.
Okay, then let's talk manager. Tony La Russa finally got his World Championship for the Cards. Is the pressure off of him? Are we going to see a more relaxed La Russa this year?
Yeah, well, you know, that's a great question, because I honestly think he's a guy that has so much pressure from, you know, we've been around people like this. You know, my daughter competed that way as an athlete in high school, very good athlete here in St. Louis, and she put so much pressure on herself that you couldn't put any more on her. I mean, because she was so intense about the way she went about playing. And La Russa's that way when it comes to managing. I don't even think he knows about the external pressures, frankly. You know, what people think about him. I mean, I don't think he cares that much. I just don't think he cares. I think what he cares about is the pursuit of excellence, which creates an internal pressure that's so far beyond what anybody else can put on him. And I just think he's really a victim of that. And I don't think winning a World Series is going to change that. I think he's going to come back and still feel kind of the gut-wrenching feeling of having a game that day. And that's really where he likes to live. He likes to live in that moment of that day and not think beyond that. And, you know, a lot of little successes end up in a big success would be his philosophy. And, I mean, it's gut-wrenching for him sometimes. He has trouble sleeping. He has trouble getting through the day. And you know, it's just part of what drives him to be successful. And I'm not saying it's the most healthy thing in the world, but that's part of the reason he's done so well in his career.
I think his contract is up at the end of this season. Do you expect him to stay on?
You know,
I mean, his decision.
I'd say it's 50-50, Frank. I'd say it's 50-50. I don't think, I mean, there's an ending point somewhere. I mean, and whether that's 3 years, 2 years, or 1 year, I don't know that he knows that yet. But I think if he stops feeling that churning in his stomach, he might quit when it happens and be pretty abrupt about that. But, you know, I think he likes kind of going year to year for his own benefit as well as the Cardinals.
Where do you think the Cards will end up?
Well, I think the Cardinals will win the division. I think it'll be a close race in the division with Chicago, and I think Houston won't be far behind. And I think where it goes from there is kind of what happened last year. Who knows? I mean, you get the hot pitcher at the right time, and that could be the Dodgers winning the World Series because they got they have very good starting pitching because they're all of a sudden hot at the right time. And it doesn't make any difference what they do during the season. And they got the right player hot at the right time. And so, you know, I think the Cardinals, you know, more so than ever, baseball is now a matter of how are you playing in October. And, you know, it's like it's the way I would describe a baseball season now is everybody goes out and runs a marathon. And then when you're done with the marathon, you all line up and you do a 100-yard dash. And so it doesn't make any difference what you finished in the marathon, by the way. You just had to have you come in the top 10. And now the top 10 guys got to do a sprint. And, well, you know, it doesn't matter. It kind of depends on who's got the most gas when the marathon's over. And but you got to finish it. You can't be in the bottom half. You got to be in the top half. And it's you know, it's really changed over time, I think, the way the playoffs are. The best team, I don't want to say the best team doesn't always win. Cardinals were the best team last year. Give them credit. But the hottest team wins would be a better way to say that. But not the best team over 6 months, but the best team over the last month of the season.
Real quick, I heard just coming into the broadcast today the Cubs are for sale. Is that going to affect their season this year?
I hadn't heard. Were you thinking about buying them, Todd?
No.
Is that what you... You know, I don't think so. I don't think so. It actually could. Actually, yes. And I think where that will affect them is in June and July when some pivotal decisions are being made at that time about whether or not you spend money for a run. And that may limit that. That could be a negative thing. Not necessarily, but it could be.
Rick, you're the area director of the Greater St. Louis Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Just tell us about the organization and what's coming up for the St. Louis FCA.
Well, our real mission is to help athletes and coaches grow in their faith in Christ. That's the simplest way to say what we do. We want athletes and coaches to understand God's giftedness for them and His direction for them, and be even beyond their sport interest, how much He loves and cares for us as His children. And that's our number one goal, is to do that with young people, mostly high school athletes and coaches. And we have camps that support that. I think that's the big thing we're trying to communicate now. We have girls lacrosse camp and softball camp in June 13th through 15th. We have a football camp June 26th through 29th. We also have a wrestling camp in July, all aimed at reaching the athlete and encouraging the athlete with some high-quality athletic instruction. And we've got solid instructors at each one of those camps and college students to help lead those camps as well. And this is for high school students. STLFCA.org is where they can find out information about those camps and sign up, STLFCA.org. We also have, for adults, we have what has become our most important fundraiser, a golf tournament. Roger Worley began this tournament 25 years ago. We're celebrating the 25th anniversary of this golf tournament at Whitmore on May 29th. That's also on our website. And we've already had two-thirds of the entries sold. We just started, and we already got two-thirds sold. We're going to honor Roger, who's recently inducted into Pro Football's Hall of Fame. And it's going to be a special day at Whitmore. And for folks that want to help support the work of FCA by participating in a golf tournament, and it's going to be fun. I mean, it's a great day. It really is a unique tournament. We'd love to have folks come out to that on May 29th.
As Rick said, the website address for the St. Louis Greater Area Fellowship of Christian Athletes, stlfca.org. You can also call them, area code 636-827-7100, 636-827-7100. Hey, Rick, did you try any of the new food at the stadium? I heard they've added some of their added some items to the menu there.
I didn't. In fact, I was actually in about four different suites visiting friends throughout the night. I was just suite hopping last night. So I was kind of grazing from suite to suite. So I have not been to the concession stand, but I'm excited about trying that. I'm kind of a stadium food junkie. Even when I'm doing the broadcast, I kind of like it. So
I don't think
I don't know if it's good for me or not, but I like it.
It's probably not good for you, but
probably not.
Thanks for being our guest.
All right, great to be with you. Thank you.
Rick Horton is area director of the Greater St. Louis Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He's a former pitcher for the Cardinals, the White Sox, and the Dodgers, and he's a color commentator for Channel 5's Cardinals broadcast this season. Well, when we come back from this break, we've got hour three of Issues Etc. ahead. Joining us in the studio, Dr. Charles Jackson. We're going to talk about creation and evolution. He's founder of Points of Origin Ministries, and he earned a doctorate in science education from the University of Virginia. There are a lot of people saying that you can take creation and that you can take evolution and that you can breed a hybrid between the two that will somehow satisfy the evolutionist and the text of Scripture. Is that possible? We'll find out after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.